Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. We'll be reading verses 35 through 37. Mark 12, 35 through 37. Let's go to the Lord asking for his help in understanding this text before we hear it read. Keep your testimonies ever before us, we pray, O Lord, for we love them exceedingly. Amen. Hear now the word of God. This is the inspired word of God, the very breathed out word of God. Mark 12, 35 to 37. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" And a great throng heard him gladly. Thus far the reading of God's holy word, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. With all the books in this world to choose from, you can sympathize with authors and publishers who use an intriguing title to excite a potential reader, to encourage that potential reader to read that book. Some of these books we might be familiar with, like Dr. Seuss's Horton Hears a Who, or Mark Twain's The Celebrated Jumping Frog of Calaveras County, or Chesterton's The Man Who Was Thursday. Other titles may be less familiar, but no less magnetic. And I am not offering any recommendations here, but a simple search yielded many results. Here are some of them. Let's explore diabetes with owls. Maybe they're on the cutting edge of diabetes remedies, I don't know. Do androids dream of electric sleep? How to tell if your cat is plotting to kill you? The aerodynamics of pork, or who moved my cheese, or the elegance of a hedgehog. These are strange titles. Certainly, at least intriguing enough for you to read the first page. What is this book about? Another strange title, perhaps strange though for its irony, is the classic book by Mortimer Adler, How to Read a Book. Now you see a title like that, and you look at the number of pages, over 400 pages, and you say, "Yeah, no thanks." You say, "Nice try, Adler. I already know how to read a book. If I didn't know how to read a book, I couldn't read yours. If I can read a book, I don't need your book." So you can set that aside and get to another book. But of course, that's not the intent of that book, if you've read it. The book aims to help you, who already know how to read a book, in one sense, to read it with wisdom, to read it with profit. In this book, we learn of different levels of reading. We learn how to identify an author's message, how to analyze that message. And when it comes to Christians and the Bible, we may take offense when someone tries to teach us how to read it and say, "I'm a Christian. I have a God-given ability to know automatically what all these words mean and automatically how to connect all these dots. I don't need your help." Such hubris, however, is uncalled for. You just engage any person on the meaning of any text of Scripture, any teaching of the Bible, and you'll soon discover how two people see the Scriptures differently. This is not to say that there's not a uniform message in all of Scripture. Not to say that the Bible contradicts itself either. But you've been involved in conversations, I'm sure, and questions will come up. Covenant theology or dispensationalism? Or should we baptize the babies of believers or just those who profess trust in Christ? Don't even get us started on eschatology. Should we adopt an on-mill perspective or a post-mill perspective? Shall we dare enter the field of premillennialism? If so, is it premill, pre-trib? Is it premill, mid-trib, premill, post-trib? And on and on. Or Calvinism versus Arminianism. What should we do? What should we believe? Should we believe that tongues are for today, that prophecy is for today, or not? These are just a smattering of the kinds of conversations, the kinds of topics we get involved with as we read the Bible, as we engage people who read the Bible. The fact of disagreement doesn't mean that the Bible is unclear, or can mean whatever you wish it to mean. But it does show us that we need wise guidance to know how to read the Bible, how to understand the Bible. The good teacher, the wonderful counselor, Jesus Christ, shows us the way in our text this morning. He helps us to understand his word and then how to look at all the scripture. So these verses, verses 35 through 37, really do help us to read the Bible rightly. To read scripture rightly, then, is to read it as spirit-inspired, progressive, and redemptive revelation. It's inspired by God, it's progressive, that is, it unfolds, and it has redemption at the center of revelation. As you know, we're moving through the Gospel of Mark. After Jesus' interaction with the scribe, that honest scribe we saw a couple weeks ago, now there is increasing hesitation to interrogate Jesus. Verse 35 says, no one dared to ask him any more questions. He has done flawlessly in his interactions with the various groups that are hostile to his authority. So people increasingly hold back. I don't want to ask him any more questions, lest I be seen as the fool that I really am. So Jesus is on the offense. He takes advantage of his opportunity in this temple. He's been teaching. By the way, it's still Tuesday in this last week of Jesus. We've been in Tuesday for a while. And we're going to be on Tuesday through Mark 13. A lot happens on this Tuesday. But here, in these brief verses, Jesus is turning the tables on the people. He is now starting to ask them the questions. He is just about to warn the people about the scribes, about their errors, about their deceptions, about their spiritual abuse, which we'll see next week. And so now he sows some seeds of doubt into the minds of the people. And we see that the people are loving this. Verse 37, it says, and the great throng heard him gladly. Now, Mark doesn't tell us why they heard Jesus so gladly, but they are eating this up. Why? Not sure. Perhaps some of them knew the abuses of the scribes. The widow in the next text, the next section, certainly knew the abuses of the scribes. So then to have some scribes having it handed to them is a delight in the eyes of the people. Maybe some just really love a nice heated dialogue. Love to see people duke it out verbally. Or others perhaps have really been intrigued by Jesus as the possible Christ. And so they're hearing Jesus gladly. Could he really be the one that we've been waiting for? I imagine all of those motives are represented in that verse, and the great throng heard him gladly. So as Jesus is taking charge here, he is putting the question before the people. Verse 35, again, here's the question. How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? Let's step back and ask, what kind of question is this that Jesus is asking the people? This question differs from the previous questions in chapters 11 and 12. This is not a question of personal authority. Remember, Jesus was asked, by what authority do you do these things? Who gave you the right to come in the temple and start cleansing it and turning over tables? This is not a question of politics and taxation. Remember, Jesus was asked, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or is it not lawful? It's not a question of mockery, as the Sadducees asked Jesus with that case of the woman who had seven husbands. Whose wife will she be in the supposed resurrection? This question that we have before us is not any of those. This is a basic Bible question. A basic theological question. A basic question regarding the proper understanding of this, the Word of God. How are we to understand this? Jesus is saying to the people, how are you to understand Scripture? And culturally speaking, the Jews viewed their ancestors as superior to them. So Jesus is asking the question here, how should we think of the Christ? How should we think of the Messiah as the Son of David? Given the fact that these Jews viewed their ancestors as superior to them, what are we to make of the Christ? Now, Jews viewed their ancestors superior to them, not on the basis of any accomplishments, but on the basis of, well, temporal priority, chronology. Their ancestors came first. And so they are superior in that regard. You came from your ancestors, then you are dependent on your ancestor. They are superior to you in that sense. And parents don't normally call their children my Lord. So how can the Christ be the son of David when David refers to him as Lord? So who came first, David or the Christ? Now, the text that Jesus appeals to is Psalm 110, which we read just a little bit ago. And if you read Psalm 110 in the Hebrew, or if you see it represented in the English, you see that it looks a little bit different from how it looks in Mark 12. That's not because there's a contradiction. It's because we have two different languages underlying the English. Remember, in the Old Testament, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and the New Testament was written in Greek. So Psalm 110 is the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. The New Testament authors loved Psalm 110. This is very much a messianic psalm, a psalm speaking of the coming Messiah as priest, as king. Peter in Acts 2 and Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 and Hebrews 1 and chapter 10 all use this psalm to refer to the Christ. Now, if you just look at the Greek or the English that represents the Greek and it does a faithful job, you see that in Mark 12:36 it says, "The Lord said to my Lord," and the spelling of Lord in both cases is the same. And that's because the Greek underlying that is kurios, which is just one word, meaning Lord. But if you go to the Old Testament, and if you could flip back to Psalm 110, you will see that the first use of that word, Lord, is all caps, L-O-R-D. And the second use is just the first L is capitalized. And that's because there's a different Hebrew word there, where we translate usually as Yahweh or Jehovah. So we have two separate persons here. The Lord, Yahweh, said to David's Lord. And that second Lord is often just translated, my master. And it can refer to God. So we have Yahweh speaking to Adonai. If we understand this correctly, then we know that this is the Father speaking to his Son, who is the Lord of David, who is also Son of David. Now, we know this, and we might not even be surprised by this. Well, of course, the Father speaks to the Son. There's a Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And here we have the Father speaking to the Son. And we might not be amazed by this, but it was certainly amazing, especially at this time, because these people are now slowly getting a better idea of who the Messiah is. We have the Father and the Son. We have Yahweh speaking to Adonai here. And before we explore this watershed of revelation, we must not overlook something that we might have overlooked. In verse 36, it says, David himself in the Holy Spirit, or by the Holy Spirit. Again, being Trinitarians, we might just assume this. Okay, David speaks in the Holy Spirit. Yes. Father, Son, Spirit. One God, three persons. What's so new about that? But again, that's what's being communicated to them right now, that the newness, hopefully their eyes are seeing more clearly the being of God has always been triune. And the Holy Spirit plays a pivotal role in the revelation of God. Now, in Mark's gospel, there's not a lot of mention of the Holy Spirit. We see the Spirit in Mark 1, verses 8, 10, and 12. The Son is going to baptize the people with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit then appears at the Son's baptism in the form of a dove. And then the Spirit drives Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted. In Mark chapter 3, when Jesus warns people about blaspheming, he says that essentially blaspheming, the Holy Spirit is going to earn you a one-way ticket to the unforgivable eternal punishment. The Son does not take blasphemy against the Holy Spirit lightly. And then in Mark 13, which we'll see in a couple weeks, verse 11, when pressed by trials, Jesus assures the disciples of the Holy Spirit's guidance. He will give them the words to speak when they need to speak. These are not insignificant acts of the Holy Spirit. Baptism, guidance, blasphemy, and its consequences. No less significant is the Holy Spirit's speech. If we read the Old Testament, if we read this text right here, we see the Holy Spirit is at work in and through David. Both David and the New Testament authors knew that the Holy Spirit spoke through David. In 2 Samuel 23, verse 2, for instance, some of the last words of David were these: "The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me." David, even before receiving the fullness of the revelation of God, David knew that the Spirit spoke through him. David knew that he wasn't speaking merely human words. They were coming from God. They were coming from God the Spirit. Peter, in Acts 1, verse 16, says that the Spirit spoke of Jesus' betrayer through David. There's a prophecy of Judas in the words of David, led by the Holy Spirit. As the Holy Spirit does with everyone who is chosen by God to provide inspired revelation, Spirit did with David. And we learn in 2 Peter 1:21 that all prophecy, all scripture is breathed out by God. Men did not speak from their will, but only as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit so superintended the process of revelation that the authors wrote only what the Spirit wanted them to write. But they also wrote as humans. To read the Bible rightly, then, is to see it as inspired by God, as breathed out by the Holy Spirit. The Scripture has a dual authorship. It is truly human on the one hand, and truly divine on the other. It is written by humans. Fallen, sinful, weak humans. Moses, Peter, James, John, Paul. These are all men who desperately needed Jesus, who desperately needed their lives indwelt by the Spirit. But they didn't write alone. They wrote as they were carried along by the Spirit. And so, referring to Psalm 110, Jesus said that David himself declared. David himself said it. So David truly wrote Psalm 110. If you ask the question, who wrote Psalm 110, it is right to say, David wrote it. Psalm of David. But that would not be the full picture, now would it? Because he was not alone. He was carried along by the Holy Spirit, by the divine Spirit of God, to write and to write with authority. So, who wrote Psalm 110? The answer would be the Spirit. God. God working through David. Because these words are not merely man's words, you can trust them. The Word of God, because it is inspired by God, is completely reliable. You can trust these words without fail. And one of the hopes of a people in a new president, new leader, whether it's a company or church or nation, one of the hopes is in the writing of new changes in the law, of making new policies as far as company goes, A new CEO needs to write policies to provide greater equity among employees. That would be one hope if there is a new CEO. Or in the church, now that we have more elders and now we have a new pastor or another pastor, some of the church's weaknesses can be corrected. That's the hope. And people are right to hope that. Or as far as the nation is concerned, if we just get the right law to abolish abortion, children in the womb will be safer. That's the hope. And people are right to hope that. Why? Why do we think this way? Because we know that making something official, making something legal, has authority. There are consequences if you disobey. And things really do happen with new policies, with new leaders. How much more authority does the Scripture have since it is sealed by God, the Holy Spirit? No other collection of books, no other writing is inspired by God. We have one book of 66 books. That, and that alone, is inspired by God. You will look in vain for any other source of authority, ultimate authority. Oh, read other books, absolutely, but spend your days in this Word. This alone is breathed out by God. Though the words of man will waver, will crush under the weight of affliction at times. Yes, will even fail and disappoint or even oppress you. You never need to wonder about the truthfulness of the Word of God. It's always reliable, for God never changes, and His Word is truth. You can stake your very life on these words. These words of God, His all-wise, perfect, and holy authority. Not only can you stake your very life on these words, but you are commanded to. You are invited to. You're meant to stake your very life on the living Word of God. This is what you depend on. So every time you come to the Word of God daily, expecting to receive wisdom from above, fully confident that when you come to be taught, you will be taught. When you come to be reproved, or even those times when you don't come to be reproved, you will be reproved. When you come to get correction, or even those times when you don't come to get correction, you will be corrected. When you come to be trained in righteousness, you will be trained in righteousness. You can expect the Lord to teach you, to reprove you, to correct you, to train you, because this Word is the Word of the Spirit. So come daily to this Word and pray with confidence, with faith that the Spirit will do what God says He will do as you read. This Word is inspired by God. This Spirit did not reveal to Moses everything at once. Though He revealed the essence, or in seed form, the whole gospel very early on, God did not reveal to Adam and Eve everything in detail. He slowly but surely revealed life to them. Now, when a couple finds out that the wife is pregnant, they really amp up their efforts at education. So many things to teach this little one, and so little time. But they do not give the child a full lifetime education as soon as the water breaks. Okay, water's broken, let's bring out the books. No. Now, it's baseball season, as you all know. And I am regularly challenged to define my terms with my twin boys. As we watch baseball, as we play baseball, say, "Daddy, what's an out? Daddy, why the umpire have extra balls? Daddy, why there are two batters? Well, one's in the batter's box and one's on deck. Daddy, what batter box? What on deck?" If I'm amazed, I say, "Wow, that catcher threw a dime to the shortstop and got the runner out." I will hear, "Daddy, what's a dime?" Now I have to explain metaphors to this game. I'm reminded that I need to explain these basics. I need to explain foul territory, fair, and balls and strikes, and offense and defense, and batter's box, pitcher, catcher, and all these things. I'm not going to explain right away a ground rule double. I'm not going to explain what the hitter can do if he swings and misses on a third strike, but the catcher misses it. Hint, he can run to first base. I'm not going to explain a fielder's choice. Those will come later. Oh, they will come. They must come. There's no doubt that they will come because the game is played and more appreciated when it is known fully. Oh, what joy ought to fill our hearts when the fullness of revelation has already come in Christ. This is progressive revelation. God has slowly but surely revealed who the Son is, who David's Lord is. As we come to the Word, we should say to our Heavenly Father, Daddy, what's a lamb? What a covenant? Who are we? What is this creation? Come humbly. Come knowing that the Lord is our Father. We never graduate childhood. We are forever children. And our Heavenly Father loves to explain His Word to us through His Spirit. The Father loves to give us the kingdom. The Father loves to enlighten our eyes. To say, let me slowly, surely show you my plan of redemption. I give it to you in seed form. Seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. There you go. There's just a little bit. Let me slowly then show you a little bit more, a little bit more, a little more of who this seed of the woman is. Let me show you over and over again that all these passages of Scripture point to Christ. Let me show you why we needed a lamb. Let me show you the value of blood, the treasure of a covenant. Let me show you what baptism is, what circumcision was, what this Lord's Supper is. Let me show you all these things so we can come to the Word of God with that excitement, knowing that our Father will show us. Do you come to the Word of God with that kind of humility, with that kind of childlike attitude, expecting to hear what your Father has given you? I don't care if you've read it for 5 years or 50 years. There is so much in here. You cannot plumb the depths of this eternal Word. So keep coming. As a child expects to hear answers from his Father, come, he will continue to show you as you are pouring over this Word of God. Now these scribal leaders in Jesus' day, they knew that the Christ would be David's son and in some sense David's Lord because Psalm 110 says it. They read from David that the Christ is both David's son and David's Lord, but how was certainly a mystery. They didn't expect the Messiah to be divine. They didn't expect the Messiah to be the God-man, truly God, truly man. And they failed to expect the Messiah to be David's son, David's Lord, because of their unexamined presuppositions. They just ruled out automatically the possibility that the Messiah would be divine, that the Messiah could, in some sense, be David's Lord. And much of Jesus' answers to the Jewish groups who questioned them, he would often ask, have you not read? So even in his interaction, he's continually pointing them back to the Word. Haven't you read this text? Haven't you read that text? Look at the Old Testament. You know that it speaks of me. Haven't you read? Certainly they have. But they didn't read it rightly because they didn't read it as God's progressive unfolding of the Son. And so what this means for us is that we need to be humble. We need to humbly accept that it is the Scripture that forms our systematic theology. Now, systematic theology, so it's just a big term that means, what does the Bible say about everything? You can't just go to one verse only and see what it says about election or baptism, covenant. You take all of the witness of Scripture. Say, what does the Bible say about this? What does it say about covenant? What does it say about circumcision? What does it say about adoption? And there you have systematic theology. We need the whole counsel of God to help us to understand the whole counsel of God. We should be driven then again and again to this word. Let us not be content reading it once. Let us never be content with what we have known, but always yearning for more. We need to humbly accept that all of these prophetic texts are properly understood only after the fact of the resurrection. Christ's words, Christ's three predictions, we've already seen, made sense to the disciples only after he died and rose again. Were they unclear? No. Jesus clearly said he was going to die and he was going to rise from the dead. But again, because of unexamined presuppositions, it's difficult to understand that Jesus is referring to his own resurrection. It's difficult for them to see that Jesus was going to die. They thought that he was going to establish an earthly kingdom. We should read inspired revelation from right to left, from New Testament to Old Testament. It's the New Testament that helps us to understand the Old Testament. Our New Testament authors show us the way by quoting the Old Testament passage over and over again. As Psalm 110 was used, these authors pointed to the Old Testament. So this is being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So we are right to read Revelation from New Testament to Old, or from resurrection to creation, to help us understand what was going on this whole time in the Old Testament. Yes, you can start with Genesis. That's fine. But don't be ashamed if you started with the Gospel of John, and that you look up all those cross-references. Bible translators and publishers have helped us a lot by including in the notes in a study Bible or in the cross-reference section all these Old Testament allusions or quotes saying this is what the New Testament authors had in mind when they were writing this. Go back to the original source. Read them together and see the fullness of Revelation. And so as you come to Scripture, also humbly ask yourself, what am I taking for granted? What do I need to examine? You don't have perfect theology. And I'm sure you can attest to all of it. You've grown as you've availed yourself of the Word of God. You've grown. You've perhaps changed your thinking on some matters. Perhaps at once you didn't believe in the doctrines of grace, and now you do. Or you didn't believe in infant baptism, and now you do. You didn't believe in covenant theology, and now you do. Maybe you didn't believe that Jesus was Son of God, and now you do. We all need to grow in our understanding of God's Word. And so that means, as you read daily, you're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. You're saying, can I substantiate this with God's Word? This is one way that God, through His Spirit, works to grow us. To grow us in conformity to the Son, who has perfect knowledge of the Father. Do we want to be like the Son or not? Well, He's given us His Word, so let's examine our own view of His Word and submit ourselves to it. Not what do we feel this Word says, what we would like it to say. Yes, even those hard-to-swallow truths that God has graciously revealed. And if that means you pray, Lord, give me the faith to believe this, then that's a wonderful prayer to pray. That, too, is submission. God, teach me your ways. Humble yourself and say, were it not for the grace of God and the Holy Spirit, I would have missed this, too. The scribal leaders had a reputation for knowing the Bible. Can't look upon them like, yeah, I'm better than you. Look what I did. Look what I know. You are in a better position than they are, because you do know better than they do. But not because of you, because of what God did. If it's not for the grace of the Spirit, you would be lost as well. You'd be in darkness as well. You'd be headed to damnation, just like many of these scribal leaders were. Let's pray a thanksgiving prayer, thanking the Lord for opening your eyes to see the beauty of the sun. Which leads me to the last point, that this, to read Scripture rightly, is to read it as inspired by God, as progressive, unfolding, but as redemptive as well. Jesus uses this question to reveal more clearly his own role in bringing about redemption. He uses the phrase, Son of David. Again, how can the Christ be the Son of David when David refers to him as the Lord? Now, when we read God's revealed word in the Old Testament, the Son of David stands out in the pages. Back in 2 Samuel 7, God covenanted with David. And in his covenant, he promised a forever and established kingdom, one that would be characterized by freedom, liberty for captive Israel. God was going to free his enslaved, his darkened people. Bartimaeus had a bit of this as well. He had a sense of this, as we saw in Mark 10. He says, Son of David, have mercy on me. And the crowd had a sense as well. And back in chapter 11, verse 10, at the triumphal entry of Jesus, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. They knew that when Jesus came into the temple, that he was coming as Son of David. And as Son of David, as Redeemer, Jesus is king over all his and our enemies. He is the long-awaited Messiah. He's the long-awaited King of the Jews, King over Jew and Gentile. And we are foolish to look for another. The perfect King has come. And one of the saddest ironies in all of human history is that the people who had been given the most revelation about the coming Messiah missed it. Missed him. And we pray that those who call themselves Jews would be Messianic Jews, would see that the Messiah has come in Jesus Christ. That is our prayer. And how can we show them? Just like the New Testament authors did, just like Peter and Paul did. They used the Old Testament and they pointed to Jesus who rose from the dead. How are you going to do that? By appealing to the Word of God. This king is not mere man. And that's part of this progressive and redemptive revelation. He's not just a slightly better version of the king after God's own heart. He is God the Son, whose heart has been eternally tied to the Father's, who perfectly reveals the Father, who has exegeted him perfectly to us. So Jesus is saying to his critics, you find fault with me for accepting the praises of the people who call me the Son of David. But I am the Son of David in the most exalted sense of the word, in its fullest sense. I am David's Lord and David's God. That's what Jesus is saying. Moses saw this. Moses knew. He saw the power of resurrection in the life of Jesus. David saw this. He was a prophet, as we saw. He foreknew and he spoke of the resurrection of Christ. He did that by the Spirit. He saw the kingship and the divinity of Christ. The New Testament sees this throughout God's revelation. The authors point to the Son being seated and ruling. Peter, citing Psalm 110 at Pentecost, says, in effect, this refers not to David. He did not ascend into the heavens. Jesus Christ did. Psalm 16, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. That does not refer to David. It refers to the Son, the uncorrupted one. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says that Christ must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. Or in Hebrews 1:13, to none of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand. He said this only to the Son. Or in Hebrews 10, once Christ offered his one for all time sacrifice, Christ sat down at God's right hand and is waiting until all his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. The promise of the Son's victory over his enemies is fulfilled by the resurrected Lord Jesus the Christ. The true Son of David, then, is truly God, truly man, true King, true Redeemer, the final Savior. How, then, do we read the Bible? read the scripture as spirit-inspired, as progressive, as redemptive revelation, given by the Holy Spirit, slowly yet surely disclosed, culminating in the full revelation of the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who is David's Son, who is David's Lord, who is God, who is King of everything. There's no greater illustration of the first two application points of humility and trust than the Son who depended upon the Holy Spirit's guidance and word, who humbled himself before the Father and before the people who he came to save by patiently and progressively revealing his glory to us, and who worshiped the Father in both spirit and truth because the Father promised to make the Son sit at his right hand and subdue their enemies. The Son trusted the Father. The Son humbled himself before the Father. The Son worshiped the Father. And that's what you are being called to do today. You're being called to worship the Lord, the King of glory, the Savior, the resurrected Lamb, Jesus the Christ. This victory is his. And so we worship him as King over your heart, as King over your home, as King over this, his creation. And because he is King, you need not fear. All of his and your enemies are being defeated. Indeed, your greatest enemy, death, your King has made as the final step into his presence forevermore. The sting has been removed. It's the pathway through to the Father. Will you hear him gladly? Will you worship him truly? Will you read his word humbly? The King is calling you to come, to find refuge in his eternal castle, to be ruled with wisdom, and have all of your enemies crushed under your feet as they are made the Son's footstool. Let's pray. Aid us, we pray, Father, to keep your precepts and your testimonies, for all your ways, all our ways, are ever before you. We long to conform our ways to the ways of our righteous King and Lord, Jesus Christ. It is in his name we pray. Amen.